thankful for this opportunity to be with you and to spend a few moments thinking about God's Word. Just a couple of things by way of announcement, I guess. If I could maybe get a few guys to meet with me afterward who can be here 15 or 20 minutes early each night to get cards into everybody's hands as they come in the door, that would be great. And so if you can do that, if you could meet with me for just a few minutes afterwards so we can talk about that. Also, I want to relate just very quickly before we get into the lesson something that happened after services. And we waited for a little while to baptize Chris and Dana so that Chris's mom and Dana's dad could make it here to be here for that. And after they were baptized, Chris's mom sort of began to ask him, well, how did you pick this church? And he said, well, I was looking for something on the internet, and I found them. And she said, well, it must have been hard to come in here, and you know, you didn't know anybody. And he said, well, no, really, they were very welcoming, and they made me feel really comfortable. And so I appreciate you for that effort. But I hope that will also stand as a sort of challenge that when people do come into our midst, we're presented with an opportunity. And because he felt welcome, he stayed long enough to hear some teaching. And a lot of people had a role in that. He's been involved in a number of different studies and taken opportunities to get together with people outside of services here on a number of occasions, the Tuesday morning study and study with Ray and some others, and so been involved in several different things. But he felt comfortable doing that because he felt comfortable. And so thank you for that, but let's endeavor to make that a reality for everybody who walks through that back door, because we never know when somebody's going to come in. So thought I would relay that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, and we'll be looking at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This is one of two letters where there is no real correction, the other one being the letter to the church at Smyrna. Both of these churches were suffering some level of persecution at the time, but they were faithful to the Lord. Security is important to us. We all want to feel secure. We don't want to wonder where our next meal is coming from. We don't want to wonder about whether or not we're going to have the mortgage next month. We all long for stability. But what happens when there isn't any stability? What do we do when we just don't know how we're going to hang on? The Lord's church in Philadelphia was facing that kind of situation. They were in a very unstable situation. They're being persecuted. They're being ostracized. They are probably small. They're probably made up of people on the margins of society, people who were not socially or politically significant. They found little in their circumstances to make them feel secure. What they found a great deal of security in was their Lord and their God. And that is why this letter is so very, very valuable. Philadelphia lay at the head of a valley that connected the city with Sardis and Smyrna. And maybe you can see it up here just kind of to the southeast of Sardis. It is at the head of this valley that was a broad, fertile plain, and it was from that plain that a great deal of agriculture was developed and a great deal of the city's income was derived from agricultural endeavors. The city is filled with, like all of these cities, filled with temples to any number of pagan deities. There's also a significant Jewish population in Philadelphia, and that comes up in the letter. And it appears that the Jewish population was involved in persecuting the Christians in Philadelphia. Games were popular in the city, sports as well, and the letter appeals to something of that common knowledge. Maybe the most significant thing, and a reason for a good bit of the language in the letter, is the fact that earthquakes were a common phenomenon in the city of Philadelphia. It had been destroyed along with Sardis in 17 AD. And while the earthquakes may have been less severe in Philadelphia, they were far more common there. And as a result, a lot of people had left the city of Philadelphia and moved out into surrounding areas that they felt were more safe, more secure. And we'll see some things in the letter that make reference to that kind of thing in a spiritual way. But that was part of their common experience. The letter begins, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God," "to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is the holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this." Okay, there is no direct parallel, as there has been in the other letters, there is no direct parallel to the vision in chapter 1. Most of the descriptions of Jesus at the beginning of these letters draw directly on the vision that we saw of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. This one does not draw from that in such an obvious way. However, there are connections in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 13. Jesus is described as being in the middle of the lampstands. And this is temple imagery. And here he is described as the one who inhabits the temple. He is the one who is holy, or the Holy One of God, as Peter describes him in John 6, 69. He is the Holy One. And there is none like him. He's the one that is true. Back in Revelation 1, 5, again, he is referred to as the faithful witness. And that's the idea here as well. He is the true one. He's the faithful one. He's the one that they can count on in the midst of all the things around them that are insecure, in the midst of all the things around them that can't be counted on. Jesus is someone they can count on. And he is the one who has the keys of David. He is also referred to, again, in the beginning of the book, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this again is a similar idea. The language is different, but the ideas have their roots in the vision that they saw at the beginning of the letter. And so he is the one who has the keys, as it were, to the kingdom. So how does this relate to the situation in Philadelphia? Why are these particular attributes of Jesus Christ highlighted? Why does he bring these things up? What does he want them to see? Well, as the Holy One, they need to appreciate that Jesus is incomparable. Moses says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There is no deliverer like the Lord. There is no rival to Him. There is no one to compare to Him. They have incomparable security in Jesus Christ if they will trust Him." In Psalm 89, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You." And it's just very obvious here that this psalm is speaking in very similar terms, as it conjoins the incomparable holiness of the Lord with His faithfulness and righteousness. The Lord is the one that is like no other. He is also described as the true one, the one who keeps His promises, and the rest of the letter is full of promises. And they can take these promises to the bank, because Jesus is the one who is faithful and true. He does not lie, and He will not disappoint. He's also the one who opens the door of the kingdom, and He has opened a door for them. You know, later on we're going to see some indications that perhaps some of the Christians had been put out of the synagogue, and that the synagogue was persecuting them. We all want to be included. We all want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And by all indications, the saints in Philadelphia had been marginalized and ostracized by the culture that they were in. But they had not been marginalized and ostracized by Jesus Christ. He had opened a door to them, and no one was going to shut that door. And part of the message of this letter is, if you are a part of Christ, then nothing else matters. Any other thing you might be excluded from is really immaterial. If you're a part of Christ, but you're not with the in crowd, then you got the better part. If you're a part of Christ, but as a result of that, you're no longer part of the company you used to work for, you got the better part. If you're a part of Christ, but you're not part of the academic community or the professional community or whatever community you aspired to be included in, you've gotten the better part. And we are going to be excluded because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's okay. That's all right. Because the door that has been opened to us in Christ is far more important than any other doors that men might close. And we need to recognize that the doors that men close are not the doors that matter. They're not the important doors. The important doors are doors that can only be opened and closed by our Lord and Savior. And they're included by Him because of their faithfulness. And that's what's important. And this letter, in part, is written to remind them of that. That He opens and no one will shut. And He can shut, and when He shuts, no one can open. And so, what matters is the relationship with the Holy One, the true One. And so with that in mind, let's dive into the meat of the letter. In Revelation 3:8, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, there's a question here as to what this open door really signifies. And many people have looked at Colossians chapter 4 in verse 3 and Paul's statement there. I overshot. Where he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. And so the perception by many is that they have an open door of opportunity to evangelize. And that's certainly a possibility. But the context of the previous statement in Revelation 3 may argue that the door that is opened is the door into the kingdom of God. And the inference is that they may have been shut out of the synagogue, but they will not be shut out of the kingdom. And so, in either case, however you take this open door, a couple of things are said about them. They have a little power. Okay? In all likelihood, this is a small group of Christians, made up of people without power, wealth, or influence. There are not many wise, not many noble, as Paul said about the Corinthians. It's probably true of the church at Philadelphia. And so they don't have a lot to recommend them in terms of numbers or power or influence, that kind of thing. But in spite of that, in spite of their seeming outward insignificance, they have kept his word. They have done much to serve Jesus. They have not denied his name. They are holding fast and holding forth the word of Christ. And we need to appreciate that that always has value. It doesn't matter whether we are many or a few. Jonathan, of course, understood that the Lord is able to deliver by many or by a few. And so that's not, their strength doesn't lie in their strength. It lies in their fidelity to the Lord. And our strength doesn't lie in our strength. We may not, When we get out in the world, in our jobs, and among our various social circles, we may often find ourselves in the minority. We may often find ourselves in situations where there aren't a lot of other people who are like-minded. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If we will be faithful, if we will be true to the Lord, if we will quietly, humbly, but with determination and zeal, stand up for what we believe in. We don't have to holler or shout, but just be steadfast and true to who we are and what we believe. It'll make a difference. Just one more allusion to this afternoon's events. It was interesting, as we were talking, Dana's dad came, and he's 89 years old. He's retired. He's been retired for a long time, and he said, you know, he coached softball. He said, I had a ball player who was, in his words, a member of the Church of Christ. And he talked about her with genuine respect. She was a three-time All-American. She was a good ball player. But that's not why he respected her. He respected her because wherever they went, and they traveled a lot playing softball, on the Lord's Day, she would try and find a place to go and worship God. And he said she did that. He said, he actually said at one point in the conversation, she said, I don't know how she put up with the rest of us. But she had left an indelible impression upon this man by virtue of her simple faithfulness. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I don't know this lady, and that was certainly many, many years ago. I don't know who she is. And perhaps she never knew the kind of impression that she left. But it made an impact, and it made a good impact. And I think it may have opened the door for us because of what she did many, many years ago. And so we need to understand the power of simple faithfulness. Even when we're outnumbered, even when we don't seem to have a lot of strength or influence, there is true power in simply being what God has called us to be. And doing what God has called us to do and saying what God has called us to say. We may believe that no one is listening. We may believe that no one cares. We may believe that it's unpopular. We may believe that people are only getting angry or annoyed with us. But there is real power in simple conviction. And they had kept his word. They had been faithful to the Lord. And he says because of this in Revelation 3:9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now the text seems to imply that the Jews were raising a question about who really was authentic, who the people of God really were. The Jews were saying, you're not the people of God. You Jesus freaks aren't the people of God. We're the people of God. We're the real people of God. That was their claim. The Lord says, no, they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're accusers. They're liars. And of course, we remember in Galatians chapter 3, Paul's statement about the true Israel and who really are the descendants of Abraham. He says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That's the real Israel. And that's what the Lord is saying to them. That they are, in fact, the true people of God. And he's going to vindicate them. He is going to cause these Jews who claim to be the people of God and are, in fact, not, he is going to cause them to come and to bow down at the feet of these Christians. Now, again, some people believe that these Jews will be converted, and that's the idea here, that they are coming and they're bowing down. In acknowledgement. And that, again, that's a possibility. But the context does not seem to suggest this. The letter goes on to say that an hour of testing has come and that the saints in Philadelphia are going to be protected. And so it seems to me that what is being suggested here is that the Christians are going to be protected in this hour of testing, and the Jews in that situation who are persecuting them are going to be forced to acknowledge that they really are the people of God, and God's providential care for them will be manifest to all. Now, that could, of course, result in the conversion of some. But the primary idea seems to be the idea that God is going to vindicate his people. And that's an idea that runs throughout Scripture. It's going to become evident who is right. It's going to become evident who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. And whether, as in their situation, that might happen before the day of judgment, certainly on the day of judgment, it's going to become evident to all. And so, the Lord says, I know what they're saying. When we go to school, people are saying Christians are bigoted, Christians are narrow-minded, Christians are haters. The Lord hears all that. He knows all what they're saying. We go to work and the same kinds of things are suggested. The Lord hears all that. But understand that in the end, God's people will be vindicated. They will be shown to be right. God will justify his people before all their enemies. And that is the promise that he's making. He goes on to say in verse 10, because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so he's telling them they're going to be providentially protected from this hour of testing. That's an interesting contrast, actually. Because when he wrote to Smyrna, the other church that is not rebuked, he tells them they're going to be tested. He says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in Revelation 2 and verse 10, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. And so in one situation, the Lord says you're going to be tested. You're already being tested. You're going to be tested some more. Another situation, he says, well, in this situation, I'm going to protect you from testing. Well, why the difference? Well, I think it's clear. I don't have any idea. I don't know. I don't know. There are situations in which We're going to be facing trials, and those trials are going to get worse. There are going to be situations where we're facing trials, and God gives us some needed relief. What we can take confidence in is ultimately whether it's more testing or protection, that it will ultimately be for God's glory and for our good. It will be used for that, for His glory and for our good. And so, he goes on to reassure them. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And again, whether we take this coming quickly to refer to the second coming or a temporal coming in judgment, whatever we may think about that, we need to remember that this life is very brief indeed. And we must not grow weary. We must not quit. We need to hear the exhortation to hold fast, to press on. This is really the closest Jesus comes to a warning in this letter. And the warning simply is don't quit. And an interesting aspect of history, these letters are being penned somewhere near the end of the first century, probably. But there's a fascinating statement in Sir William Ramsay's little book, The Seven Churches. He says about Philadelphia, long after all the surrounding country had succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian populace till 1392. And even Sir Edward Gibbon was impressed with their fortitude, and he was not given to being impressed with anything associated with Christianity. But he said, this is impressive that they held on for so long. And so for generations to come after Jesus, through John, penned this letter to them, there were Christians hanging on at Philadelphia. And, you know, with the nature of all that was, probably lost in the sands of time. But they did hold on, and we need to hold on. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And of course, all of that imagery about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven points straight to the end of the letter. We noted that Philadelphia was subjected to severe earthquakes. And a lot of times the only thing left standing, and you see this a lot of times in the ruins, a lot of times the only thing left standing in those ancient temples were those huge pillars. And God says, I'm going to make the one who overcomes like a pillar in the temple, in the true temple. And what he's telling them is, if you hold fast, your place is secure. Nothing can shake you loose from it. And again, we understand that when we think about this, we think about a place in the temple. We're not thinking about a place. We're thinking about a relationship. As Jesus said in John 14, 1-3, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am you may be also. Not about the place, not about the mansion or the dwelling. It's about being with the Lord. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, my new name. The name signifies ownership and relationship. The name of the city suggests the one bearing this name has an honored place with God. There's an interesting passage in 1 Maccabees 14:25-29. If you would turn over there. Oh, never mind. It says in 1 Maccabees 14:25, whereof, when the people heard, they said, what thanks shall we give to Simon and his sons? For he and his brethren and the house of his father. And Simon's father was the one that started the Maccabean revolt and fought for Jewish independence and religious freedom, warring against enforced idolatry by the Greeks. For he and his brethren in the house of his father have established Israel and chased away fight their enemies from them and confirmed their liberty. So then they wrote it in tables of brass, which they set upon pillars in Mount Zion. And so the writer of Maccabees has a picture of the names of these men who he believed to be very faithful to the Lord, has their names inscribed on tables of brass on pillars in the city of Jerusalem. So that kind of idea was common. Obviously, Maccabees, not an inspired book. It's not a part of Scripture, and I'm not suggesting it is. But it does suggest that this was common in in the ancient thing, particularly the Jewish thinking of the day, to be a pillar in Jerusalem, to have your name recorded in the city of God. And so he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what the Spirit says to the churches is hold fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. Be true to who you are. And know that your inclusion in heaven is, in fact, the only thing that matters at last. If you are with the Lord, you are secure. And if you are not with the Lord, there is no security. And whatever slings and arrows the world may hurl at us, they cannot ultimately close the door that the Lord has opened to those who are faithful to Him. And so let's remember that. If you're not a Christian, the really amazing thing, also in the book of Revelation, there is a picture of the Lord. And not only is He willing to open the door to you, but He stands knocking at the door. He stands longing to reach out to us. And the amazing idea that God would want us, that He would long for us, and yet He does long for us. He longs for us to be a part of His people, and He longs for you with a great and a true longing and a great and a true love. Don't turn away from that. Don't turn your back on that, because it's not something you can find elsewhere. And so we would call on you to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is the only way to do that. We would call on you to render obedience to the gospel. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If we can help you to do that tonight, nothing would give us greater joy. If you're struggling, if you're feeling a lack of security in the world, or perhaps you're compromised, perhaps you haven't been true, and you need the help and encouragement of your brethren, let us know as we stand and sing. Come to me.